Father, we thank you again for bringing us together. Thank you for bringing us to this place. Thank you, Lord, that we can come together and so many different personalities and different people and to worship you, the one God that bonds us together. I thank you for the characters that you've given to us to study, to admire, and to learn the good from and the bad from. And as we look at Abraham tonight, such a pivotal character in the Bible, I pray that you would enlighten us, give us greater knowledge, but Lord, give us greater knowledge so that we can spread the truth even more effectively, and that it be even more clear to us, that it reassure us of what we have in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. All right. You know what? Next week, I'm in Abraham now, but I was going through all my characters that I'm going to do throughout next year, and I'm going to jump, huge leap. Next week, we're going to do Zacharias and Elizabeth, and then the next week, we'll do Joseph and Mary, character studies, you know. I know, kind of make it Christmassy, right? Won't that be fun? This mind is always working, you know. It's just always moving. I'm sure that was sarcastic, and I won't even think that. Let's take a look at Abraham. You know, I remember a preacher told me years ago, or at least I heard him from the pulpit, and he said, if you don't get Abraham, you don't get anything. You don't understand the Bible. You have no ability to understand or know what's going to happen, or what God is doing in the Bible, if you don't get this one character. Because if you get Abraham, you'll get Christ, and you'll get everything in between, all the people, you'll understand why everything unfolds as it does in the Bible. I don't want to say a lot of people do this. I assume a lot of people who don't know the Bible and don't understand how pivotal Abraham is would open their Bible and maybe think, all right, these are interesting stories, but what's going on and what's happening? I think as we study God's Word, there are certain people that if we really get, we can. The rest of it will interpret itself. It just flows. You don't have to worry about trying to figure out what God's doing from Genesis to the book of Revelation. Once you hit chapter 12 and understand what God's done with this pivotal man, it all makes perfect sense. Just with knowing Abraham, you can talk your way through the entire Bible. Up to Abraham, what we've seen the last couple of character studies, we did Adam and Eve, we did Cain and Abel, we did Noah. After Noah, they got off the boat, they repopulated the earth. From Noah and the repopulation of the earth with the eight people that got off the ark, it became well populated once again, to the point where people were now not scattering out, not scattering all over the earth to repopulate anymore, where they came together and said, let's build a city for ourselves and make a name for ourselves. And they built this huge tower called the Tower of Babel. The word Babel is an onomatopoeia. If you remember your English, onomatopoeia is a word that sounds like itself, a word that is defined by itself. Babel sounds like you're stuttering, ba 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 ba. Barbarian is another one, bar 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 barbarian. Someone who's stuttering and they can't, they don't know. Paul calls them barbarians. They don't know. An onomatopoeia here in Babel is that they built this kingdom, this tower to the sky, and God confused their languages. The tower of confusion. And God spread them out. If you're not going to spread out like I told you to, I'll spread you out by your languages and you'll go to where people can understand you. That would have been a difficult thing. No one understands one another. You have to kind of stop building. But in the midst of that, a generation or so later, God calls this man named Abraham, who's living in this city called Ur. Now, if you have at the back of your Bible, let me see which map it's called. I want you to get a picture of it if you don't already understand it. Probably be one of your first map, Biblical World of the Patriarchs. Ur is probably going to be on most of your maps. It's in modern-day Iraq near Kuwait, right there at the just north of the Persian Gulf. This was a thriving metropolis of a city in what's ancient Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent, down there with the rivers Tigris and Euphrates that come together in the Persian Gulf and come up, and Abraham is living down in the city. Archaeological excavations have found this city. It's an amazing view of pictures. I've only seen the pictures. Some believe was upwards of 2 to 300,000 people at one time. In other words, Abraham lived in a large city where things were happening, and it was also filled with pagan idolatry. He was called a pagan, or his father was called a pagan, who worshipped other gods in Joshua 24:2. His name was Terah. His dad's name was Terah. God called him to leave Ur and to go to the land. Now, if you're looking at that map, the land God's going to call him to goes up that river. Let me get back to it. I should have had an overhead for you, but if you have a Bible, typically those maps are the same ones. Someone told me the Bible is inspired from Genesis to maps. That's good. Anyway, the only way you're going to get from Ur down into Israel, modern-day Israel, which would have been ancient Canaan, you can't go across the Arabian Desert. It's a desert. The only way to do it is to follow the Euphrates River up to the north, where there's water, and then come down into the city, come down into the country. Up there in the north, do all of your maps have a city named Haran, H-A-R-A-N? Well, that's where Abraham will go initially. He'll go from Ur to Haran, and then when his dad dies in Haran, he'll come down into the territory that God told him to go to. So that you have a basic fix on the land. He was called by God to leave Ur and go to the land. We don't know how he called him, if it was a prophet that came to him. We don't know if it was a voice from the heaven. We don't know what it was. But he was called to go to the land. He took Lot and Sarah, his wife. I want you to look there in chapter 12, verse 1. Genesis 12, 1. And you answer these questions for me. First of all, if you're in Genesis 11, verse 31, it says, Terah took Abram, his son. His name was Abram before God changed it to Abraham. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson. Haran was Terah's other son, and he had a son named Lot, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, the son of Abraham, of Abram's wife, and they went together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. Now, what we learn in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is giving his speech, he says that he heard God's call from Ur, and then he hears his call again from Haran. So he goes from Ur, and he goes up to Haran. He hears it first in Ur. He goes up here to Haran. He hears it again, and then he comes down into it. But anyway, he apparently hears the voice. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I'll show you. He tells him to leave his family. And why does he take Lot? Why does he take his dad? Was it a wrong thing to do to even take Sarai or become Sarah? What do you think? Should he have gone all alone? God gives him a promise. Note here. We're going to learn that he's 75 years old. It says in verse 4, Abram was 75 years old. And we learn later that Sarah was 10 years younger than him, or 9 years younger than him. We also learn that she was barren. Back here in chapter 11, verse 29, the name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. Verse 30, Sarai was barren. She had no child. So if Abraham's 75, and she's about 10 years younger than him, in her mid-60s, and she's barren, there's really no hope of having any children. And God is promising Abram this great nation of people. Look at chapter 12, verse 1 again. Lord said, Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. That's the first one. You're going to be a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And as God repeats this covenant over and over, he keeps telling him, you're going to have children. It's going to come from your loins. Now, if Abraham understands this, in his mind, he must think as you and I would. He was a real man, like all of us, and that would be, clearly it's not going to come from Sarah. She is barren, and she's even past the age of giving birth. I think that thought was in his mind. Now again, I tell you, I think that thought is in his mind. I'm surmising. So don't hold it against me because I'm really going to throw something at you when we get to the other half of chapter 12. But for now, note that when he was 75, he's called and Sarah was 66. God gave Abram his promises, which would be a great name, a nation. If you're going to have a nation come from your loins, you got to be having children, right? You got to have a wife to have children. A nation and land and a blessing. Upon arriving in Canaan, he was promised the full measure of the land. Note down in chapter 12, verse 7. In the first part of chapter 12, he tells him to leave. He leaves Haran up there in the north. He comes down, and when he gets there, in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. So once he gets there, look around, Abe. I'm going to give this to your descendants. Again, descendants. The word in Hebrew is seed. It's where we get semen. Semen is a seed, the male seed. I'm going to make your seed a great nation. Again, he's got to be wondering, do I need another wife? Clearly, I'm going to need another wife. And I'm just taking you through a brief overview of his life in these first few slides. Abram journeyed north to south from Haran to the south. He built an altar of worship, and then he settled in the Negev. Once he got to Canaan, he traveled down and down. And by the way, the word Negev means south. I put Negev instead of south so that you would know that if you didn't already. He made his way all the way down to the south part of the land near Egypt. He left the land without being told and went to Egypt, where he concocted a lie about Sarai. Look there in chapter 12. Verse 8 says, he proceeded there, the mountain of the east of Bethel, pitched his tent, went down. Verse 9, Abram journeyed, continued toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Now God has called him from Ur into Canaan. God did not tell him, all right, there's going to be famine, I want you to go down to Egypt. I'm telling you immediately that Abram is already missing the boat. He obeyed, and he did a faithful obedience. But now it's gotten bad. He probably did what you and I would do. All right, well, something's wrong here. I need to fix it. Instead of staying put. Like Abram needed to stay put. A lot of times we need to stay put. We're always looking for something better. If something bad comes along, we got to fix it. Abram should have stayed where God put him, but he went down south to Egypt because you've got the Nile River there, and it's always lush, apparently. So he goes down there. He left Egypt, or he goes down, but in order to do so, he's got to make up a lie. He sees, or he knows, apparently the culture of the time is if a man is walking along with his wife, and his wife is beautiful, apparently you walk into a pagan country, and they think she's beautiful, and one of them can just take her. And what they'll do is they'll kill the husband, at least according to Abram. So he tells her, look, we're going to go down here, tell him you're my sister so I won't die. And she was his sister. It's a half-truth. She's a half-sister. So he goes down there, they give the lie, and someone takes her away. Now, I personally think, again, my own surmising, is that was okay with Abram. I don't think he minded. I don't think that he didn't love her, but he knew he needed someone else to develop this nation God has given him. I'm thinking it's possible he might have gone down there to unload her. In his mind, wait a minute, something's got to happen here. Again, I'm surmising, and the more I've thought about it, actually I preached this first time about 9 years ago, and the more I think about it, the more I look at it, I really am convinced of it. But again, I'm not in Abram's head. It's no one, you know, when you're talking about history that's 4,000 years old, and you start telling people what it is, you know, you're pretty arrogant. I'm only telling you what I think, and you can disagree. But I think that he went down, it might have been in his mind, all right, if she goes away, that's okay. I need someone to create this nation anyway. I mean, he couldn't think it's going to come from her. God hadn't even told him that yet. He concocts this lie about her, at least a half-truth, we would say. And he makes everyone mad. He becomes a stench in their nostrils. And they send him out, but he comes out with great wealth. He's a very rich man. He left with wealth. He's also got Lot, who's still with him. And they both have these huge flocks. And they're trying to put these flocks together, and they can't. Their people are fighting, and they say, look, let's just separate. So in chapter 13, Abram says, you go down, pick whatever part of the land you want. Lot looks down, and apparently the most fertile part of the world at that time was Sodom and Gomorrah. He looks down there, he says, I want that. He goes down there, and as soon as he leaves, note chapter 13. Verse 8, he said to Lot, let there be strife between us. Verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes. He saw the valley of the Jordan. He goes down where Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11, Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. And in verse 12, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Look at verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look at the place where you are, north, south, east, and west. The land you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. It's only after Lot left. Lot was dead weight. And after he finally left, God said, all right, now that he's out of the way. I wonder if that was the attitude. Now that he's gone, I never told you to bring him to begin with, Abe. But now that you got him out of the way, let me reconfirm my promise to you. So now that you're standing in Canaan, look northeast, southwest, look at all of it. I'm going to give you this land forever. Now note this. If God made the world, and he did, and he took Abram from Ur to Haran down to Canaan, and he tells him, this land is yours in every direction as far as you can see, and I'm going to give it to you forever. Who owns that land? Abraham. All right. It might surprise some of you to know that the people that live in the land today are in fact descendants of Abraham, aren't they? But in fact, the two different nations that belong to Abraham are the ones fighting there. All right. So that would help you right now just on any World News Tonight show that's talking about the ongoing war in the Middle East. Why is there war in the Middle East? Why has there always been war in the Middle East? Here it is. And we'll go through and look at it a little bit more. In Genesis 14 to 15, Abram stays in Canaan. He realizes there's a war down in the south in the valley, and Lot is taken away captive. I don't know who the men are that Abram garnered together, but he rallies, it says, 318 men, and he goes down. He was apparently a great military leader as well. And he goes and rescues Lot. He goes all the way up to the north. I want to show you a different thing here, so just something to look at, a little food for thought. Let's see, chapter 14. Let's see. Verse 14, Abram heard that his relative Lot had been taken captive. He led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now think about that for a minute, if you know a little of the Bible. Where's Dan? It's way up to the north. First of all, he had to go up north to do it. But Dan. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, one of which was named Dan. Now, I want you to know, you're going to have people, you get some smart aleck along the way sometimes, going to tell you, you can't believe the Old Testament, you can't believe the Pentateuch, you have to believe in, many of you have heard it called, the J-E-P-D hypothesis, the documentary hypothesis, where they're saying Moses didn't write this. A writer who used the name for God, Jehovah, a writer who used E, Elohim, a writer who used the priestly one, used or the Deuteronomic author, and then there was the priestly author, J-E-D-P, documentary hypothesis. Moses didn't write it. And here's reasons like this as to why. Now, what I would tell you is because Moses did compile at Genesis, because it was already there, he's only telling his people when he's putting it together, look, they went as far up as Dan. Moses is living long after Dan is already around. So you find things like that. You may have never seen that before, but you'll also encounter people that will tell you, all right, explain to me how that writer knew about Dan a couple of generations, three or four generations before Dan came about. I just wanted to bring that out to you. If you have a good study Bible, it'll go down and it'll tell you a little about it. And I say a good study Bible. A bad study Bible will ignore it altogether. So if it doesn't say anything about it, then you've got a weak study Bible. How about that? It means you got to go out and spend $50 more, right? All right, anyway, he leads this rescue. He brings Lot back. Upon his return from the north in Dan, he comes back and he encounters this mysterious figure named Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, Abraham met him, and Melchizedek blessed him. Now, it's interesting about Melchizedek because the writer to the book of Hebrews, letter to the Hebrews, in the New Testament, uses Melchizedek as a litmus test on whether or not you know the Bible. He even says in Hebrews 5 and 6, he said, look, he brings up this guy named Melchizedek, and he said, look, I'd like to go on talking about this Melchizedek, but you've become dull of hearing. You're still babies. You're still drinking milk. And you bring that up in a modern-day church and say Melchizedek, and people say, excuse me, what? What is that about? So evaluate right now, who is Melchizedek? Let me tell you why he's of utmost importance. He is a priest. He's a priest. We know it from all the passages, and there's only four in the entire Bible about Melchizedek. There's a prophecy about him in Psalms, actually three. There's a story about him in Genesis 14, and he's spoken of in Hebrews 14. The point about it is he was a priest, and he preceded. Let me just back up for a minute and ask you, where did the priesthood in Israel come from? Okay, Levi, right? Okay, if you have Abraham, who had Isaac, who had Jacob, who had Levi, that's beyond Abraham. And that priesthood comes there. Well, Abraham is living in a day where the priesthood preceded the Aaronic or Levitic priesthood. Right? What we'll learn from Hebrews is that Jesus was of the priesthood of Melchizedek. So can he be... And why is that important? It's important for this. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. He's a king. All the kings came from Judah. He's also a priest. And what does a priest do? A priest mediates between man and God. Jesus is not just a king. He is the sacrifice. The sacrifice he made makes it possible for you and me to go to God. But he couldn't do that if he wasn't a priest. You ever hear of the threefold nature of Jesus? He's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a king. He's a prophet in that he speaks the words of God. He's a priest in that he mediates between you and me and God. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, that man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. But he's also a king. King of kings, Lord of lords. It's important that he has a priesthood lineage, and it is Melchizedek. Now, while Abraham comes back and he bows before this guy, Melchizedek is blessing Abram. And the writer of Hebrews says this is important because in Abram's loins, in his own sperm, where he will beget Isaac, who will beget Jacob, who will beget the 12 tribes of Israel, in his loins, Melchizedek is blessing the future priesthood. Now, which priesthood is better? The Melchizedekian priesthood is better, which is the entire point of the letter to Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews is the letter that says Christ is better. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than the Sabbath day of rest and the commandments. And he is better than the Aaronic priesthood. And he's talking to a bunch of Hebrew Christians who in the book of Hebrews are just floundering. They've been persecuted and they want to go back to their old ways of doing works. And the writer to Hebrews says, why do that? You have a better priesthood. Everything's better here. You're going back to, I always use the analogy, you're going back to drive your old Ford Pinto when you're sitting in a Lexus. Who would do that? Jesus is better. This Melchizedekian feature or character is very important because he blesses Abram. Then he repeated his promise to Abram after he got back from this battle. Abram believed God. This is so important. Genesis 15:6. Abram believed God, and God credited that to him as righteousness. The word credited or reckoned is logizomai, or what we would say, or at least when it moves into Greek, it's logizomai. I can't even pronounce the Hebrew word because I can't remember it right this minute. But it's a matter of simple arithmetic. If you've got a spreadsheet in front of you, you credit something as due. Abram's faith was credited to him as righteousness. And God takes him out. Look, I want you to look at all the stars of the sky in Genesis 15. Count them if you can. So shall your offspring be. Now again, at this point, Abram is old, his wife is barren, and the text says Abram looked at the sky, saw these stars, which I'm told the naked eye can see 8,000 at one time, and he said, I believe you, God. And at that moment, God credited to him as righteousness. It's not as if he was 23 years old and had a young, vivacious 20-year-old wife. Okay, we'll just start having lots of kids. They're past the age of child rearing, and God's promising it. He said, I believe you. That's what faith is. In Abram's case, it was faith forward to what God was saying. In our case, it's faith backwards to what's already occurred. Neither one of us have seen it. Fred, do you have your hand up? Or are you just scratching your head? I think it's ridiculous. Yeah. There's no way he's a pre-incarnate Christ. Never. The Bible never says that. I've also heard the view that he's Shem with a different name. I think it's all crazy. But non-crazy people can have crazy views. I'm a great example. God prophesied about Abram's nation, which would be enslaved for 400 years. This is interesting. Abram, look, know for certain I'm going to make you a great nation. And that nation, I'm going to enslave them for 400 years. Tells him that in Genesis 15. And then he seals this covenant. And you know the covenant. You know the covenant that he sealed. He said, look, Abram, back then, if you wanted to shake hands with somebody, you're going to make a deal. Look, I'll do this and you do that. You shake hands, at least in the modern day. Or you have this seal, or you give someone your word. Back then, the way you would do it is you would take animals, you'd cut them in half. Really, think about that. Let's just slice up our animals. Let's make a row of animals, like your Christmas lights. Half of the cows over here, half the cows over here, half a lamb is over here, half a lamb, half the birds are here, and we're going to walk through this. John and I are going to walk through, and John's going to go first, and then I'm going to go second. And what we're saying is, John, you're going to keep your end of the bargain, I'm going to keep my end of the bargain, or may we become like these sliced in half animals. Now, amazing thing happened in Genesis 15, and that is that God walked through, but Abram fell asleep. God put him into a deep, dark sleep. So when only one person walks through the animals, what does that mean? It means it only has to do with God. There's only one side to this agreement. It is God saying, I'm going to do it. It does not depend on you, Abram. I'm going to do this with or without you. And he did. It's called a unilateral covenant. Only one person makes it. It's him stretching out his hand and shaking hands with himself. I'm going to do what I said no matter what. And you know what? That's exactly what he's done with you and me. He saved us. Those who have faith in Christ, who are truly saved, God has covenanted with himself and saying, you're saved forever. There's nothing I can do about it to undo it. Nothing you can do to undo it. As if we would want to. It's a deal. written in blood, as it were. In Genesis 16, after this great promise has been solidified in blood, Sarah gives Abram, who's about 85, or says he's 85, an Egyptian girl. Hey, look, I can't have kids. Have the Egyptian girl. What do you think they got that Egyptian girl? It's not a tough question, is it? Got her from Egypt, no doubt. When they went down to Egypt, and they weren't supposed to be there. Hagar was her name. Here, Abram, have her for a wife. Now, what man whose wife is offering him in a bigamous society, here, have this young girl. Have babies with her. He just says, okay. I mean, what else is he going to say? He's not going to have babies with her. His wife has given in. That's an interesting thing that's said here in chapter 16. We don't want to take it out of context. It says here at the end of verse 2, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. Where's another instance in Genesis where a man listened to his wife after bad advice? Adam. It does not say that a man ought not listen to his wife. We don't want to take that because that's wrong. Most men need to be listened to more, right? But when a wife or anyone tells us something contrary to what is right, it's wrong. And even if he might have been a regular man, look, I'm just going to do what the wife wants me to do so we don't have to garb all the garbage of the struggle we have. How many people have I counseled with through the years? One is just giving in to the other. Typically the man giving in to the woman because he doesn't want to live in a house of war. And she demands what she wants and he's going to give her whatever she wants. Yes, dear. Yes, dear. How many men do I know? How many times have you heard it? She's the boss. Whatever the boss wants. I would encourage every man on the planet to never even joke like that. The wife is not the boss. That's really a slap in God's face. Would we say, Jesus isn't Lord? Would we say anything that's contrary to the Bible? It's not a funny joke. Because it's too true in our society, is it not? I think that it's possible that Abram, again, my opinion, is that he did what his wife wanted. He knew better. Did what his wife wanted. Look, you want a baby? Fine, I'll take the, I'll do whatever you're saying. And he may have just given in to his own desires, sexual desires, had so. Well, they gave birth to a boy who became the progenitor of the Arab world. Well, that was a good thing to do, right? Those Arabs have been real kind to God's chosen people, Israel, haven't they? They get along real well. They're a nation. Matter of fact, God calls them, when he speaks of chapter 16, verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her, speaking of Hagar, you are with child, and you will bear a son. You should call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. That doesn't sound good. What's a donkey? It's a stubborn, independent animal that's very aggressive. Because the Lord has given your affliction. You'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. He will live to the east of all his brothers. Yeah, you're going to have a baby. And Abram, your mistake is going to cost your nation that's yet to exist for the entirety of their lives. And it's still being fulfilled to this very hour. Abram was now 86. In chapter 16, verse 16, yet the promise of the seed was not yet fulfilled. He's got a 13-year-old boy who is not the one that's going to start the nation. At age 99 in Genesis 17, God reiterated the promise to Abram, and he changed his name from Abram to Abraham, from exalted father to father of many, which is what Abraham means. You are now going to be the father of many. An interesting name for a man who has no babies and a 90-year-old wife, right? He gave Abram the sign of circumcision. Sarah's name was changed to Sarai to Sarah, which is basically a very subtle change from my princess to princess. She's no longer just someone's princess. She is going to be a princess to the entire world. Was and is. Sarah is a very important person in the Bible. She ought not ever be overlooked. She's more important than the Virgin Mary, I would say. Far more exalted and elevated. She is the one that God will say in Genesis 17. She will be, let's see, I'll just take it word for word. Chapter 17. Come on, Lance. Verse 19, but God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him. Again, not with Ishmael. For an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you, blah, blah, blah. I've heard him. And he tells him there about Ishmael, behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful, multiply him exceedingly. He will become the father of 12 princes. And I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you this season next year. Oh, goodness. 15, 16, there you go. I missed it by a verse, didn't I? Verse 16, I will bless her, speaking of Sarah, and indeed I will give her a son, give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she will be the mother of nations. Kings will come from her. Now, Mary is not to be minimized in this, but Sarah, the mother of nations, and kings will come through her. The king came through her, specifically came through Mary later. So we know that Mary is a descendant of Sarah. Ishmael to become the father of 12 princes, yet the covenant was to be with Sarah's offspring, not Hagar's. In chapters 18 through 21, there are three visitors. This is an amazing story. Kind of shifts gears. They're sitting out on their tent. When we went to Israel this past time, we went to this wonderful evening called Abraham's Tent. And we had the best meal, and we were looking out at the territory of Moab at a full moon. We had the greatest food we've ever had. We sat in these tents. We all sat down on the floor, laid down, and ate while laying down. And, you know, for a moment, for a brief moment, just try to sit back and go back in time, because Israel is a desolate, barren land. It's not like you're looking out in the desert looking at buildings. That's not until you get to Jerusalem. But just to sit back and think, maybe this is how Abram, what he saw, how he lived. Anyway, we ate there that night. While he's sitting there in his tent, these three visitors come along. Now, I want you to know, two of them are angels. One of them is Yahweh. You say, what? Note that if you haven't already. Verse chapter 18, verse 1. Now the Lord, in all capitals, means the Hebrew behind it is Yahweh. Yahweh appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the great in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and he looked. Behold, three men were standing opposite him. Now as the story progresses, Abram feeds them. They prophesy, look, this time next year we're coming back. Sarah's going to have a baby. Of course, she hears him from the tent, and she does what any 90-year-old woman would do while someone's saying, you're going to have a baby. She laughed. I don't know why she, when Abram came in and said, why'd you laugh? She should have said, because that's hilarious. Right? But she denies it, and Abram says, no, you know you laughed. It's not just you want a modern-day argument that makes you feel better? There it is, right there in the tent. Yeah, you laughed. No, I didn't. Yeah, you did. Now, hush with it. Make me dinner. At any rate, from here, it says that the two angels went down to Sodom. And who stayed back with God? I'm sorry, with Abram. The Lord. And Abraham is going to go back and forth with the Lord. God says, should I withhold from Abraham what I'm about to do? I don't know who he's talking to. Maybe talking to the members of the Trinity. But at any rate, he says, I'm going to slaughter all these people. They're all going to die. And you know the story. Abram says, look, please don't do that. If you find 50 people, you won't destroy them. Far be it from you to destroy the righteous with the wicked. And God hasn't put his hand up. He's listening to this man. Intercede on behalf of this wicked group. If you just found 45, would you not destroy it? I won't destroy it 45. Abram's pressing his luck, he thinks. Okay, if you just find 40, apparently Abram knows that there's not 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, or even 10. Because when he gets down to the last one, after he's gotten him down to 20, he's bartering with God, Lord, please don't be angry. Let me just ask one more time. If you only find 10, you won't destroy it, will you? And God says, if I find 10 people in Sodom and Gomorrah who do not, who are not this evil, then I'll spare it. Apparently Abram is probably counting, okay, there's John, there's Bill, I don't know about Betty and Jane, maybe. Apparently the only ones there, the only ones were the four that we know. Lot, Lot's wife, and his two daughters, right? The four. And only three of them escaped. I should have put up the picture we have of Lot's wife. You know, there's a salt formation near the Dead Sea. It's called Lot's wife. Did you know this? It doesn't look like her. It's a big formation up on a mountain. It's a rock. It's all made of salt. And did you get to see it, Wayne? Did Justin show you pictures? Nancy, see it? Wish I'd have had it. Anyway, it's Lot's wife. And you think, can we chip away and find that girl in there? It's this big formation. Lot's wife. They try to leave. She doesn't want to go. She, you know what? My house is here. My family's here. You need to get out of town. She looks back, and you know, we use it as a figure of speech for looking back at what we've left. Look, are we focused in on going the path of Jesus and following Him and giving up everything? Or are we kind of doing this? I don't know. You know, one foot in, one foot out of the faith. And she looks back and God makes her a pillar of salt. So the only ones left are Lot and his two daughters, and that doesn't prove real good. But Abram pleads on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. There were not enough righteous people for God not to destroy that city, which is interesting today. I think that's why the rapture will remove God's people from this land when it does occur, because God will not destroy our world, our nation, as long as we're in it. It is His practice throughout the Bible to remove His people from such an event before that occurs. And when we go, I think that's why the tribulation gets so horrific, because now God is not worried about hurting anyone. Now it's just, He's already sealed the 144,000, nothing's going to happen to them, but now it's unleashing His fury. Isaac is born, Ishmael is cast away, and he later married an Egyptian, which would be a Shemite marrying a Hamite, because the Egyptians are descendants of Ham. If we're white, as most of us are here, any Hispanics? Where are you from, Nathaniel? What is your heritage? We need to figure out, you Hamite or Semitic? Israel. Okay, so you're Shemite. We have a Semite here. Anyone else, different nationality? Greeks? I mean, Greeks, that we're all from Greeks, Japhethitic. So we got, what about it, Chris? Your mom's Hispanic, so you're Hamitic. Hamitic, that's a great word, Hamitic, right? All of God's people, and we marry within one another. You know, there's no big deal. That doesn't matter. But here you've got Shem intermingling with Ham. Before Christ, this entire race of people, which is not a good word to use anymore, race, a group of people that become against the pure Semites. Abram called God's name. He sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days in chapter 21. In chapter 22, God tells him to take the son that is so miraculous that he's had in his old age to this 90-year-old woman, now take him over to Mount Moriah and kill him. Now, if you get into Abraham's head at this point, you would have to think, all right, God told me I'm going to have this baby. Isaac does not have children. He's going to make me a great nation through this one boy. He's young. He doesn't have children. So what can he do except what? Raise him from the dead. Now, do we know that's what Abraham was thinking? Or do we surmise it? Do I have it over there? Yeah, I've got it over there. In Hebrews 11... the writer of Hebrews says that Abram believed when he left to kill his son that God was going to raise him up. There was no way in Abram's mind, look, Lord, you're a miraculous God, but you gave me this boy. You said the promise is with him. There's no way you can kill him. If you do, you've got to raise him back to life. I love that about him. Of course, the writer of Hebrews loved that about him. Lists him in the hall of faith, we might call it, in Hebrews 11. And right as about the time Abram was going to kill him, and I have no doubt that Abram was going to kill him because he believed God could resurrect him. He might have been coming down with a knife. God stops him. No, don't do that. Now I know. And now you know that you know. And God provides a substitute in His place. Now you have the gospel of Jesus predating the gospel of Jesus in Genesis. You can tell that wonderful story and say, this is how it fits in, this substitutionary atonement of Jesus. You know, there's a lot of people, unfortunately, that are Christians, preachers, seminaries that teach that Jesus is not a substitutionary atonement for sinners. There's a lot of preachers you may have heard of in the past that went liberal. If you're liberal, you typically, most liberal preachers, if not all of them, they're liberal because they don't believe Jesus died in our place. Would we go back and say, wait a minute, did God not provide a ram to die in Isaac's place? This is a precursor to the gospel. It's a picture of what Jesus would do. That's what makes people liberal. They don't believe in the substitution. How many of you have heard of Charles Finney? Charles Finney. I heard one guy said, I've read the works of Finney, one of the greats. I said, one of the greats? One of the worst. Finney did not believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Did not believe in salvation alone in Christ. The guy used to stand up on his pulpit and say, if you're a man, he invented the altar call, by the way. Altar call began with Charles Finney. Would stand up and say, if you're a man, he was a manly man, is what he was, you'll get down here and you'll sit in what he called the anxious bench. And the anxious bench was the time where he would make you nervous. You a man? You want Jesus in your life? Yeah. Bringing Jesus in your life was just this way of becoming a greater man. He didn't provide a substitutionary atonement. And this was part of what we call the Second Great Awakening. You want to know why Southern Baptists and the Baptist Church in general prior, back in the 1600s and early 1700s, were Calvinistic and then they went to being Arminian? It's because of that guy, Charles Finney. You have it in your possession. It's all about you, what you can do. Bring out the best in you and you choose Christ. Back in Augustine's day, it was called Pelagianism. Pelagianism. At any rate, that's where it stemmed from. Baptist churches from that day to the present day have followed in that vein. Doesn't mean that they're horrible. Doesn't mean they're going to hell. It just means they grabbed on to a strand of theology that was not biblical, and it haunts them to this day and to people who believe it. Once again, God confirmed His promises by providing this sacrifice for Him. Sarah dies, we know, at the age of 127. She was buried in a purchased plot in Canaan from the Hittites that Abraham bought from them in his own land. He sought a wife at that point for Isaac from his own family. He went and got married again. Older guy, married a woman named Keturah, had six more sons, all of which were progenitors of their own tribes of the Arab people. They all lived to the east of God's chosen people through Isaac, and he died at age 175. You have any questions or comments about just the overview of Abram's life? Bill.
What do the liberals believe if they didn't believe that Christ died for sin?
Well, they don't believe that man is really sinful. Man is inherently good. And that's really that's the issue. That's true, they don't. And, you know, that's a big reason of why I call people sinners. I really try to weed people out that think they're pretty good, myself included. Now, you can have a good day and make a lot of money one day, and I've never done that, but you make some money, you do some good things, you get enough compliments, you might start thinking, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm pretty smart. Get a few more degrees behind your name and a little more education, and you need a bigger hat every day, right? Yeah, they're sinners. They don't believe they're sinners. They don't believe sin. And you know why they don't believe sin, Bill? Because they don't believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis. You remove the 11 chapters of Genesis 1 to 11, you've missed out on the fall of man. And if you don't think that man is sinful, then you certainly don't need a Savior. Jesus. Yeah, Nate? I don't know. You've got a seminary that you're going to pay a lot of money for and get a lot of fluff, say the least. And if you want to know what those folks think, go to one of their churches. Many of you have come from those churches. Your pastors were trained in seminaries like that. There's a church in Fairfield with a gentleman who's the pastor of it. Nice man. I'm friends with him. I like him. He didn't become a Christian until years into his pastorate. Did not become a Christian until then. My understanding is that the various church parties that they were at before that, he used to go around drunk. Now, praise God, he's a Christian now. But what were they teaching him in seminary? Guy's in seminary, he's not a Christian. How does that happen? Well, if you don't know you're a sinner, then you don't know you need a Savior. Brian.
In 22:16, where it references Isaac as
yes. You know, that's a good one because we could use that for Jesus too. Is Jesus God's only son? You're his son. I'm his son. The word is unique. It's his unique son. And Isaac was his unique son because he had it from a woman who was 90 years old. It was a promise. So it's like Jesus. We're all sons of God. Why is Jesus God's only son? He's his unique son. And so was Isaac, his unique son, even in light of the fact that he had Ishmael. Isaac was unique, to say the least. Good question.
The only reason unique.
It does in this context, yes. I'm not telling you, make sure you know that I'm not saying the Hebrew word means unique. I'm saying in the context it means unique. Yeah, Heather? They are basically Midianites. Those folks do not exist today, at least not that we know of. There's no Midianite people, like for instance in chapter 25, speaking of these sons, the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, Eliada, sons of Keturah. These were their tribes intermingled with the Arab tribes. We put them all in the category of Arab. Arabian because of the territory where they were. But each one did not come off and it remains a separate people. No. Matter of fact, today they're called Philistines, Palestinians, which is where they, part of that group of people called Canaanites. Yeah, Vicky. Seems to be. You saying Jephthah? Yes. Yes. Jethro would have been an Arab because that's where Moses went, the land of Midian. Doesn't mean they're all evil by any stretch, but that was a group that dwelt east of God's people and spread out and became numerous. But yes, those are the same Midianites. Also the same Midianites that oppressed God's people in the book of Judges. I believe Jephthah, that's why I thought you said Jephthah. He I think it was Midianites that Jephthah dealt with. Yes, KK. I think so. Well, this would not have been, you know, God in his full form. No man can see him. The only one that I think could have would have been Adam prior to sin. But God appears to people in various ways. We would call it, my guess, and again it's my guess, it is Jesus. It's the pre-incarnate Christ. We would call it a theophany, a revealing of God, or a Christophany. But I think it's Jesus. It is God in a way that he can be seen. Later on, the first one that comes to my, or the second one, there's two examples, and that would be the angel of the Lord is the same one. He appears before Joshua. Joshua said, "You on my side or their side?" He said, "I'm not on anybody's side. I'm on God's side. You follow me." Manoah, the father of Samson, when he appeared to Samson's wife, Samson's mother, he said, "You'll bear a son." And when he left, Manoah said, "We're going to die because we've seen the Lord." They believed they had seen God as a manifestation of God. So no, it's God, but it's in a way that God can be seen. John?
On that same subject, Moses had to take his sandals off because he was on holy ground because of the presence of God. Mm-hmm. Was he just an angel? And the same thing with Joshua. He was told to take his, remove his sandals because
That was a good question. Those guys had to remove their shoes, and Moses had to hide in the cleft of the rock to see the backside of God. This is probably a more human side of God being shown. In the burning bush, he saw nothing but a burning bush. The presence of God was there. You might even use the word dumbed down or humaned down in this case with Abram. It was just a human form of God. But that's a good question. He didn't. Maybe he already had his shoes off. I don't know. But it was a holy place. Yeah, that's a good. I hadn't thought about that. Wish I knew the answer. All right, let's move on. A couple of observations as we go through this. God's promise to Abram. He promised him that land. When he was in the land, he conquered it, but he did not possess it, nor did any of his descendants. They later got it under Joshua, but they lost it, and they're trying to get it back even today. He promised him a people that would be too numerous to count. He promised him a blessing, that the whole world would be blessed through Abram. That's what God's people were supposed to be, a blessing to the world. They became a curse to everyone. And a redeemer, the seed by which all who trust in him will inherit the promises. This is why Abram, and if you've been to this church for years, you've heard me ad nauseum talk about the Abrahamic covenant. This is the linchpin of the Bible. What did God do? Everything God did, he promised to Abram. Everything. The land, the seed, the nation, people, the blessing. All of that is unfolding today. Did he give him the land? Yes. And then he took it away and put him back in. Then he took him away and put him back in. But he told him that land was theirs forever. Through Isaac. Through Isaac. The people of Abraham are fighting for that land, but he gave it to the descendants of Isaac. The Jews. That's why they're at war today. The Palestinians are not giving it back. They will go to all-out war. They form the PLO, Palestinian Liberation Organization, to liberate it from the Jews after they got their state in 1948. God promised it to Isaac's descendants. He promised them a people, a great nation of people, too numerous to count. That has occurred. The Jewish nation is huge. The Jewish nation blessed or birthed the Redeemer, Jesus. He's Jewish. He came from Israel. And now everyone who places their faith in that seed is part of the nation of Israel and inherits the promises of God's people. What is God doing? Read about Abram. Everything God promised Abraham is what God is doing today. A couple observations on Abraham. He heard God's call, but he stopped halfway. Went from Ur to Haran, and he stopped. Why? Have you ever done that? We know what God wants us to do. We go, let's wait around for a little confirmation. And God confirmed it. Look, all right, now leave Haran. You made it halfway. Go on down. Sometimes he does that with us. He took Terah, Lot, and Sarah. Why? I think he's just like you and me. Look, he was kind of like Lot's wife. I'm timid. Was that the call of God? I did that when I went to seminary. You don't just go to seminary. You don't decide to go to Dallas Theological Seminary and pay $400 an hour for 122 hours. Should have gotten three PhDs for all those hours and all that. And I just got a master's degree in it. You don't do that by just saying, I think I want to go to seminary. Lord, I think you're calling me there. But how am I going to know? I went to my Sunday school class. Look, if you think I'm a decent teacher, if there's a hope for me at all, let me know. I need to know. I don't want to sign up and pay all that and me not be called to this. All right, I got a good report. All right, can I ask again? I was kind of like Gideon with the fleece. I don't know if I fit in with Abram or not, but I didn't leave my wife either. So I'm going to leave my family and go do this. We do things in various ways, maybe for good and maybe not so good sometimes. I think he took his family because he just wasn't sure. He's like you and me. He heard God's call again, and this time he went after his dad died. Once Lot was gone, God spoke again. So God called him after his dad died from Haran, and God called him again after Lot was gone. He was trying to separate him from these people that were hemming him in, as it were. You and I have the same problems. Maybe we're not following what God wants us to do because somebody, maybe a spouse, is holding you back. I've asked more than one person, do you think you would be a better minister of the gospel if it weren't for your spouse? That never goes over well. But I see a handful of people in the past that would be better if their wife, typically men, if their wife would give in to their God-given calling. I knew a handful of very godly men, and I mean three of them at least, who gave up, who had to drop out of seminary because their wives decided, we don't think we can handle the life of a minister's wife. And I thought, oh, what a waste. I mean, these guys are good. Really good, sharp. I think some people stop us. We need to figure that out. Who is it? And what do we need to do to get away? Maybe it's a job you're in. Maybe it's not. Once Lot was gone, God spoke again. Lot gave us Ammon and Moab through his daughters. He had relations with his daughters and birthed these nations. Like many, maybe Abraham heard God and knew him, but he took time to decide to obey. You ever done that? Heard God's call? Waited around a little while? When you did finally obey, you look back and you thought, if I'd have done that 10 years ago, I'd be better off today. Right? He looked for the heavenly city. It is interesting to note in Hebrews 11, when Abram set out, he wasn't just looking for a land. He had the far distant eternal future in his mind. Which is wonderful. I think that's the best way for you and me to live. If your goal is as mine has been all my life, or if I get to this stage, right? If I get to this stage, if we just get here. Now, I remember when my babies were little. If we can just get them out of these stupid diapers. If we can just say, hey, go take a shower, instead of having to go back there and bathe them. Gosh, I'll be look glad when they can brush their own teeth. I'll be glad when we get rid of those car seats. Now it's, and I'll be glad when they can get a brain. And then when they're gone, I'm going to be like those of you who have lost their kids. You're going to say, I wish they were back. I'd love to brush those teeth again. I'd love to wash that little butt again and wipe it just because it's so stinking cute. Stinking cute. You got that? That's true. That's true. But if we're just looking for the next day and the next best thing, we're missing the eternal future. That's what we're to be looking to. Not your retirement. Not when things are going to be better, when you make more money. Abraham did hard things, from leaving Ur of the Chaldees, from leaving where he had to go, to killing his son because he believed God, simply because he believed God. There are hard things to do when we're Christians. God calls us to do difficult things and make difficult decisions. Abraham led the way, paved the way for showing us how to do such. By believing God, God called him his friend. I'll tell you this, if you are a person of faith, faith in Christ, there's a lot of people of faith, but if it's in Christ, you are called God's friend. You're a friend of God. I don't think we should take that too far and call God our buddy, our pal, our mate. He is a holy God, but He calls us friend. We're part of His family, for those of faith, the same way He called Abram. It was 25 years later when God's promise to Abraham was accomplished. 25 years. How long have you been praying about that thing you're praying for? Year? 6 months? 10 years? Maybe you got a long ways to go. Abraham did. That's kind of depressing, isn't it? That's why you got to have that hope and the promise beyond that. Those people you're praying for that are not saved, those spouses that many of our folks are married to, trying to get, Lord, when are you going to save them? Those children, Lord, when are you going to do it? Keep praying. Bonnie was telling me tonight, praying for another person in her family. Keep praying. You may die before they come to Christ. They may die before they come to Christ. But who are the faithful but those who keep seeking the Lord, the friends of God? We never stop becoming God's friends unless we stop having faith. Abraham's children are all who believe. He is my dad. He is my spiritual father, Abram, because he is the beginning of the faithful people. Even though there were those of faith prior to him, he is the one that we look to. He's the father of our faith. The near seed was Isaac, and the ultimate seed is Christ. Our amillennial brothers and sisters in Christ will say, Isaac is not the promise. It was always Jesus. Was God promising Abraham only Jesus? I say, no stinking way. I think to get to Jesus, you had to have Isaac. And you had to have Jacob. But Jacob had a twin brother named Esau. And God didn't choose Esau. He chose Jacob. When? After they were born. And He chose which one was cuter. While they were in the womb, He hated one and loved the other. Chose one of the 12 sons. He chose one, Judah, to be the line of the Messiah. God chose what He did. He did what He did as the ultimate fulfillment of what He promised Abram. It is not the one and only fulfillment. God does this on many occasions in the Bible. A near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. It's good to read the Bible in such a way. All right, last slide or two. What Abraham teaches us. Most base their thoughts and beliefs on experience. We typically go today on what we have observed empirically. Others, there's two kinds of people. There are those who live their life on empirical evidence, and there are those who live it on faith. But faith in Christ is not a blind faith. That's just stupidity. We have evidence for our faith. You shouldn't believe in anything that doesn't have evidence for the truth of which it espouses. His adultery was done to ensure God's promise, brought grief to Hagar, Ishmael, and Isaac's descendants with Ishmael. As a counselor, especially of younger people, when they come to me, most, at least I've had many in the past, uncountable numbers, talk about how, who's it going to affect if I have all the sex I want before marriage. Tell me, Pastor, who's that going to bother? Who's that going to mess with? Thinking, you know, you people under the age of 25, you really are thick-headed. It's a nice way of putting it. I even read an article in Parade magazine a couple weeks ago on the brain of a person before it gets to the age of 25. Did anybody else read that? You need to read it because scientifically speaking, and this answers a lot of questions of my own kids, they're stupid. They're unable to understand things that they're unable to understand consequences. They really are unable to understand consequences. Don't ever trust your 18-year-old. And don't ever say, well, they're better off than others. They're not. They're 18. Remember when you were 18? You thought you were smart then. You're looking back and you're going, I don't know how I lived. Because we did so many stupid things. I remember thinking, I had it figured out in my mind that history was ridiculous. In my mind, I'll never forget thinking, I've decided there's no way, no possible reason in the world for studying history to be good. I remember thinking that, and I look back and go, what an idiot. What an idiot in the way people think. This is what Abram was thinking. The dumb thoughts he had in his mind didn't just affect him. They affected an entire nation from then to the present day. His adulteries. Abraham constantly had Canaan in his sight, but not in his grasp. And so too to his descendants. It's there, but it's not in our grasp. God's promises are always there. We always want them fulfilled and to be done with. But just hold on. We're not looking to everything we want. We're looking to eternity. God declared Abraham righteous because he believed God's impossible promise. Is there an impossible... This is the last one, by the way. Impossible promise in your life if you just believe God. Well, He created the world in 6 days. He can fulfill what He has promised to you. Note that faith does not save us, but it is the channel through which God saves us. There's lots of people out there with faith. If you're an atheist, you have great faith. You have faith that there is no God because you believe something. So faith alone is not what saves. It's the object of our faith that saves, is it not? And our object is Christ, obviously. It's not by works. Abraham wasn't saved by his circumcision because God made the covenant with him 14 years before he was circumcised. What that means is the Jews are not just God's people. Abraham is the father of everyone who was not circumcised. Everyone who believes. He's also not saved by the law because he existed at least 400 years prior to Moses who gave the law. So you can't be saved by works. And circumcision. Circumcision is an interesting one because it's asked a lot. I've had to look into it before. What was the big deal? It's a sign. It's a sign of God's covenant with Abraham. And it was done with the male sexual organ. And it was done here, a surgery that helps prevent disease from passing from the seed. And that seed is what God promised. The seed coming through Abraham that he would measure out to bring to the man Jesus Christ. That seed, that sign. Circumcision after Christ means nothing. It's only a medical thing, a traditional thing that occurs. Doesn't have to occur. I've heard debates, read debates. Well, you have to do it today to be a Christian. No, you don't. It was the seed. Jesus fulfilled it. And God gave his sign to that people that they would bear the seed. In conclusion, in hope against hope, Abraham believed. Faith did not weaken, for doubt did not cloud it. He never saw miracles, but he never doubted God. He was puzzled at times. And you can be puzzled by what we have, what God has given us. But we don't doubt. He was not discouraged by his weakness, his age. He just believed God. All right, God, you're God. I'm just a 90, 100-year-old man. I believe you. That's what faith is. I just believe you. I haven't seen Jesus either. I didn't see the resurrection. I just believe it happened. With the evidence, anyway, that's given. He grew strong in his faith during the wait. Don't miss that one. If you're waiting for something and you're getting weak, you're really not a very faithful person. Your faith needs a kick in the butt. God, or Abraham, grew strong during the wait. That's what the wait's for. You wonder why your prayer hadn't been answered? I wonder why mine haven't. I've got the same prayer request you have. Lord, save. Lord, help me. Help them. Keep waiting around. We're either going to build that character during the wait, or we're going to lose our character. He did not vacillate between faith and doubt. He was puzzled, but he did not doubt, as I said. And he was completely assured. Romans 4:21 says that he was completely assured of God's promises. Can you have assurance in your faith? Absolutely. We see Abraham. We see the way he waited. I think he was obviously he was a real person. But the reason I say he's real, because he relates to you and me. I think he was a real person. The real thoughts, real doubts, or real puzzling attitudes, just like you and me. And God rewarded his faithfulness. You have any questions, comments? I know I'm late. Tell you what, let's close. If you have any, come forward. You can ask them. I was telling Bo, look, try to finish on time. Got to finish on time. And now here I'm 5 minutes over. Pray with me. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for you have fulfilled what you've promised to Abraham. We can see what you've been doing from thousands of years prior to our own birth. You are a God who says what you're going to do, and you do what you say you're going to do. Our faith is simple. It's simple to have, and I pray that we would understand what we believe. I pray that we'd be motivated by what we believe. Lord, and since all of us are no doubt in the midst of waiting for you to do what we want you to do, I pray that our character would be molded and made through this time. There are people we love that if they died today, and your word is correct, they would go to hell. That keeps us up at night. There are people that just don't get it. Our kids, their friends, relatives, neighbors. It's sobering to think. But Lord, we pray that, I pray on all of our behalf, that we would let you be king. You're sitting on the throne. You are sovereign. May our prayers rise to you as worship. May you give us comfort. And may you hear what we have to say. Pray that you would grant us what we wish, Lord. And at the same time, I pray your will be done. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.